We are returning to Matthew chapter 6 this week. And last week, we looked at an overview of Jesus' teaching on prayer, especially the contrast that he gave us with the hypocrites and the heathen and the way that they pray. The hypocrites in order to be seen of men, and the heathen using vain repetitions. And he said, we are not to be like them. Our prayer life is to be characterized, as we saw, by secrecy, that is, seeking out the secret place, physically or in our hearts, where we are alone with our Father, sincerity, as opposed to the vanity of ritualistic and formal prayers. We are to speak as we would to our earthly parent, from our hearts, and simplicity. We don't need to overcomplicate this. We looked at how this model prayer, we haven't really gotten into the prayer itself yet, but we looked at how simple this prayer really is, and I think there's no sentence in it longer than about 7 words, maybe 12 words. The whole prayer is 66 words. It's a childlike prayer. It's a prayer that does not require a great deal of eloquence. It is quite understandable to someone of even very low education or intelligence, because it is a prayer from the heart. It is also very profound, and we're going to look at some of the depth of what is taught through this prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer. Beginning in verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven. Before going any further, you might call this the address on the envelope. This is to whom the prayer is addressed, our Father in heaven. The first word in the original language is actually Father, because nouns precede adjectives in Greek. And last week we talked about the primacy of the relationship. Within this whole passage of Matthew 6, 1 through 18, over and over again, Jesus says, your Father, your Father, your Father. He's letting us know that in our devotional life, which is what this whole passage is about, the most important thing to understand is that this is about a relationship. It is not about observances. You do not have observances with your wife or your husband or your child or your parent. You have a relationship. It's a relationship with a person. And the fact that God is our Father is the fact on which everything else is based. This prayer does not make any sense if God is not our Father. The world, I have noticed, really likes a very generalized religion in which everyone is a child of God. That sounds really good to say. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all children of God. It's actually not true. Be nice if it were true, but it's not true. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 8. And we're going to see how spiritually paternity is established. That is, how we determine who is our Father. Beginning in verse 31 of John chapter 8, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded and came forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God." So spiritually speaking, who is your father is a question that is answered not by your physical birth, as the Jews tried to say, we're born of Abraham, therefore we're good. Jesus said, no, that's not what it is. You say you're Abraham's children, but you're not doing Abraham's works. Well, they said, well, God is our father. Said, if God were your father, you would love me because I came from God. You would listen to the words that God is speaking to you through me. So God's not your father. You're of your father, the devil. It says, the desires of your father you want to do. So in other words, who is your father is determined by or shown by whose desires you want to do. Whose purposes are you living according to? What is the direction of your life? Does it reflect a heavenly paternity? Does it reflect that God is your father because you listen to God's words, because you want to do God's works, because you're moving in that direction? Or does it reflect, as it did with these men, you want to do the desires of Satan? This is not a popular message to preach, by the way. People do not like to hear that they are the children of the devil, but that is actually true of every single one of us prior to our new birth. We are of our father, the devil. But our paternity is changed when we're born again. We get a new parentage. And that is shown by whose will we desire to do. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Where Jesus is speaking of the positive aspects of this. Beginning in verse 46. I'm sorry, 41. I don't know why I wrote down 46. No, wait a minute. Probably is verse 46. That was in the wrong book. Sorry. Verse 46 of Matthew chapter 12. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." You notice he did not say, "Whoever professes to believe in my Father in heaven," or "whoever accepts me as their Savior." He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So to have God as your Father means to do the will of God. It means that your life is moving in the direction of being conformed to what His will is as opposed to your will. And this is extremely important when we are looking at this matter of prayer, because as we will see, that's what prayer is all about. When we address God as Father, we're doing two things. We are declaring who He is to us. We are also declaring who we are to Him. Galatians 4:6-7 says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Remember what Jesus said to the Jews. A slave does not continue in the house forever. A son abides forever. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. In other words, the only way to continue forever in God's house is that you are made a son. Because slaves don't continue forever, but sons do. So when you call God Father, you are saying, "You are my Father, I am your son, I am your child." You are taking a position by faith as God's child. It is said that slaves were not allowed to use the form of address, Abba, to the head of the household. That was reserved for the children. So this is what God has done. He has given us His Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance to enable us, who were slaves and were in that category, we could not call God Abba Father. But He has made us sons, and we acknowledge that when we address Him as Father. The second word in the Greek is our. Because remember, adjectives come second, so it's Father, our, not our Father. And that's a word you could very easily pass over, but not too long ago, I was reading this, and it just jumped off the page at me, and I'd never thought about it before, that it's plural. If you look in this prayer, what you will not find are the words I and me. Isn't that interesting? Now, I am not saying that our relationship with God is not individual. But how did Jesus choose to teach us to pray? Collectively. As a church. You'll hear people say, when you talk to them, you try to talk to them about God, or you try to talk to them about Jesus, they're like, oh yeah, I have a personal relationship with God. It's private. If it's private, you don't have one. Because there is no such thing. You will not find such a thing in the Scripture. Because it is always about God's relationship with His people. It is always about Christ and His bride, the church, which is a collection of people. It is not one person individually. I have this private relationship with God going on that does not concern anyone else. Our relationship with God is always intertwined with our relationship with others. That is why John says, if you say you love God, but you don't love your brother, you're a liar. Because if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? Every time we say our Father, what we are saying is, I have brothers and sisters. And if I don't have brothers and sisters that I'm in fellowship with, now granted there could be some guy who's in solitary confinement and he can't get to those people, but we're acknowledging this metaphysical reality, I have brothers and sisters, because if you don't, then God is not your Father. Because God has only one only begotten Son, and that's Jesus Christ. It's not me, and it's not you. He has made us sons of God, and we are acknowledging when we say our Father that we are related to Him as the church, as a body. It is God's will that His will should be achieved through the church. Not just, he doesn't choose individual people to just go out and be lone rangers. He chooses to work through the called out ones, through the body. And so even if you're praying this alone, and you can see the paradox, because Jesus has just said, don't be like the hypocrites, don't pray for show. Go into your room, shut the door, be alone with God, and then say, our. Like you're praying with someone else, because in reality you are. Even if you're all by yourself, you are praying with the church, with the saints, those who are alive now, those who have gone before, those who will come later. You are part of something larger. And you need to know that your relationships with those people are right. And that we'll get into that later, not today, but we will get into that also in our study. In Matthew 5, we will look at this a little bit here, further when we get to the issue of forgiveness. But in Matthew 5, recall that Jesus said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, in verse 23, there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, likewise, deal with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. The implication being, if you don't treat your wife, if you do not love her as Christ loved the church, if you do not dwell with her according to understanding and give honor to her, your prayers can be hindered. Because remember, it is not just about God and I are good. No, God and you are not good if you do not have the right relationship with your wife, with your child, with your mother, with your father, with your cousin, with your whoever. And we can think of all these things just in the first two words as we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, Our Father. Our Father in heaven. Why did Jesus add those words? Well, the simplest answer would be to distinguish from our Father on earth, but it's very unlikely that our Father on earth is going to think we're praying to Him. So, there's probably more to it than that. I think of this verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2. The preacher says, Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. We remind ourselves when we say, Our Father in heaven, of where God is and the vantage point that He has to be able to address our concerns, to see our whole life. I was thinking about the analogy of a battlefield, if you're an infantryman. And, you know, there's lots of smoke, lots of explosions going off. You don't know exactly what's happening. Say you call in an airstrike, and you're on the radio with a pilot, and you're like, yeah, I want you to drop a bomb on these coordinates and these coordinates and these coordinates. Well, you don't know. You can't see. You don't have his perspective. And this is why we need to remember that God doesn't need us to tell him what's going on down here or what he should be doing about it. He doesn't. God sees it all. He knows it already. You just back up a little bit. When Jesus said in verse 8, Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. He not only knows, he knows better than you do. There are things you think you need that he knows you don't need. There are things you think you want that he knows that you don't actually want. So remember, when you say, Our Father in heaven, you're talking to the God who knows everything. The past, the present, the future. How the things that you're praying for will affect other people that you don't even know. Therefore, as the preacher says, let your words be few. Which is not to say you should always pray short prayers. But let your words be few. Let your ideas and your thoughts that you want to put into action or ask God to implement be fewer and fewer, because that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to get our will done. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The purpose of prayer is actually taught to us in this prayer itself. If you break it down, the structure of this prayer, you will discover that it starts with the address, Our Father, and that is followed by three of what grammarians would call subjunctive clauses. That is to say, when you say, may it be such and such, may your name be hallowed, may your kingdom come, may your will be done. So the first three items on the agenda, so to speak, do not concern us at all directly. They concern God. The first three things, as it were, that we ask God for pertain to God. And this is paralleled by the closing statement, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Yours is the kingdom is parallel to your kingdom come. Yours is the power is parallel to your will be done. Yours is the glory is parallel to may your name be hallowed. So you can see this as kind of enclosing the four requests that he gave us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So I believe it is more helpful to see this as an encapsulation. That is to say, we are not, as it were, asking God for some things that concern God, and then we're going to get to our needs over here. It's not a matter of one thing after the other. The whole purpose of prayer is for God's purposes to be accomplished. Now, our needs being met is actually part of that. So it is God's will, and it accomplishes His purposes for us to be provided for us to be forgiven, for us not to be led into temptation, for us to be delivered from evil. But it's not really about us. The whole thrust of how Jesus taught us to pray is about God. It starts with His purposes, with His kingdom, His power, and His glory. It ends with His kingdom and His power and His glory. Because why was all of creation made? For His pleasure. It was all for God. All things come from God and they go to God. We are in the middle. We are the beneficiaries of all of His goodness, but we're not the star of the show. Our lives are not the point. It's not that somehow we are leveraging the power of God to get what we want. This is, I think, a very common, perhaps the most common misconception regarding prayer. The first thing that our minds go to is, how can I use God's power to get what I want? We might not say it that way, but it's kind of the way we think of it. 1 John 5:14 through 15 says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him." And I think sometimes we hear that and think, what does this mean for all the things I want? Are those things God's will? Which of them might be God's will, and I'll just concentrate on those so that I can get them? This is actually missing the whole point. It's not a matter of starting with our desires. It would be as though we started the prayer, "Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Oh, and by the way, Your kingdom come and Your will be done," and all that other important spiritual stuff. "But what I really want is this." But that's not the way it starts. The way it starts and finishes is about God's purposes being accomplished. It is supreme arrogance, but in reality, I think very often what our hearts are trying to do is use God as our tool to get our desires accomplished, when in reality, it's the opposite. God's not our tool, we are His tool. We think of prayer as somehow being us down here trying to get things from God up there, as though we were the agent, as though we were the actor. But in reality, it's God who's the actor. God is absolutely sovereign. There is nothing He cannot do if it is His will to do it. But it is also His will that His will should be brought down on earth. He does not simply come down, as He very well could, and impose His will on humanity. For the moment, He has ordained that His will be done through us as we cede our wills to Him. So when the church prays, when God's people pray, what they're actually doing is serving as a channel for God's will to be done. The things that God already wants to do, we are inviting Him to do through us and in our world. It's not that He couldn't do it without us. He could, but He chooses not to. So when Jesus taught us to pray, He taught us to pray effectively for God's purposes to be accomplished through us, not for our purposes to be accomplished through God. This is the most essential thing to understand regarding prayer. It is not about my purposes being accomplished through God. It is about His purposes being accomplished through me. One of the men who gives us one of the best role models in Scripture for prayer is Daniel. And if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 9, we'll see the way Daniel prayed. And when Daniel prayed, things happened. actually wonder if Daniel was praying when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace. It's not mentioned, but he had to be somewhere. So I'm guessing if he knew about it, he was probably praying, but we're not told that. We are told that kings were humbled and God sent angels to give him revelation. So this is how Daniel prayed in Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So I said, praise God, that's going to happen, amen. It's not actually what Daniel did. If we knew from prophecy, and I don't know how close this was to the end of that time, but if we knew from prophecy that, say, God had said there was something he was going to do in 2020, how would we respond? With complacency, perhaps? Well, maybe we would prepare for it, but would we ask him for it? If he already had stated with absolute specificity, this is when this is going to happen. Daniel read the prophecies of Jeremiah. He knew when Jerusalem was destroyed. So he knew exactly when this was going to happen. God said, 70 years, I'm going to bring my people back. So what did Daniel do in response to this revelation? Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This guy was incredibly serious. A sackcloth is like the most uncomfortable clothes you can wear. And he sat in ashes and fasted to ask God to do the thing that God had already said he was going to do. This is an entirely different concept than what we're used to thinking about. We are used to thinking of prayer as though we were trying to convince God to do something that God wasn't sure whether he wanted to do or not. But that's not actually the case. When we pray, we are serving as God's instrument to bring down on earth what he has already purposed in heaven. Daniel was serving as God's instrument to bring down on earth what God had already purposed to do. This was not irrelevant what he was doing. We would look at it and say, well, what? Why did you bother doing that? God already said he was going to do it. Just sit back and watch him do it. That's not how God wants to work. God wants to work through the prayers of his people, through our faith. But it is not about me getting a good idea and saying, you know what, I think it'd be a great idea if Cyrus would issue a decree for the temple to be rebuilt. And I pray every day so I can make good and sure that this happens. It is actually God who has set the agenda. And we are not always told something as specific as, in 70 years, Jerusalem will be rebuilt, the captivity will end. We're not always given the timeline, but we are given very particular goals that God has. Chiefly, the people should hear the gospel and believe. And we can follow the example of Daniel, who was not complacent simply because he knew exactly when this was going to happen, that God had already ordained it. But he set himself to seek God by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I'm not going to read the whole prayer. I'm going to skip down to the end. Verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. You notice some things about this prayer. He doesn't say I and me. He does not say, God, you notice I've been righteous, but all those wicked people, they really need some help, so would you please forgive them and restore the nation? He says, we have done this. We've sinned against you. We broke your law. Will you have mercy on us? So he enters in with intercession to the needs of his people. He sees himself as a vessel of mercy, as indeed every human being is, because there is no one righteous. And from that position, he prays. And he prays for the thing that God has already said that God wants to do for his own name's sake. And this is very important, that we pray on the basis of God's word and for his glory. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Daniel says, do this for your name's sake. Not because the people deserve it. Not because they're really nice people. They just were a little confused about the whole don't worship idols thing. They really need another chance. That's not what he said. He said, we don't deserve that. We've done everything wrong. You judged us justly. We have no basis on which to approach you, but to ask for you to have mercy on us for your name's sake. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your reign be established. Your purposes, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we ask for those things, simple things like bread to eat today, a roof to be over my head? Absolutely we do. But we remember in the midst of that, that it's not because so we won't go hungry or so we won't get rained on, so that God will be glorified, so that his purposes will be accomplished, so that his name will be hallowed. That's the point. Prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his purposes through us.